All right, so we have been in a new sermon series this entire new year. It's called Think Again, and we have been asking and answering this question, does it matter what I think, and does it matter how I think? And the answer, especially for a Christian, is a resounding yes, that what we think about and how we think are really crucial components of what it means to continue to grow and mature as a disciple of Jesus. We're focusing on just a couple verses in Philippians as sort of the home base for this entire series, asking what does it look like to think well as a Christian so that we might live well as Christians. And really this whole series was inspired by a book that I was given by a friend, by a pastor named Jamie Rasmussen. He's in Arizona, and the book is called How Joyful People Think, and it's a great resource for this series about what does it mean to think again in order to rethink how we think so we can continue to be remade in Christ. And so we're going to talk today about whatever is right, and you'll see those words on the passage we're about to read. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. So today we'll be talking about whatever is right. Some translations have it, whatever is just. Very similar words, and it springs from a common Greek word. Whatever is right, whatever is just, right? So we're going to start by talking about the gravity of justice so we can get an idea of what we're talking about today. Because I think it's true that most human beings throughout time and across cultures have an innate sense of some sort of right and wrong, just and unjust in the way that they view the world. Now, some of the finer points and the edges change from culture to culture, from time to time. However, there are some things that just seem to be universal human absolutes, as if there's something embedded in humanity that says murdering someone is wrong. You know, raping someone is wrong, stealing from someone is wrong. So there's something embedded within humanity that tells us that there is this sense of right, wrong, just, and unjust. And in fact, when we have people, we experience people who don't have this function within their humanity, we label them either as criminals, at least, or sometimes we have terms like sociopath. These are people who legitimately don't have any innate sense of right or wrong and how to interact with humanity based on that sense of right or wrong, just or unjust. So, to get us thinking about right or wrong, I want to share a story from the book from Jamie Rasmussen. It's a great story. Not only do I want to share it because of that, but because the setting is close to home. He's a pastor in, I think, Arizona, but he grew up in Chagrin Falls, Ohio, which is really not that far from here. I think north and I'm directionally impaired. North. If you go north, you'll eventually get to it. But Chagrin Falls is where he grew up, and he talks about in the book, he said, you know those Ohio summers and how you need a relief from the heat. And I'm like, oh, Jamie, do I ever. But as I was reading it, I'm like, but it's currently minus 25, so if I could have some of that Ohio summer right now, that would be fantastic. But he talks about those Ohio summers and how it gets so hot. And in his hometown of Chagrin Falls, there is a waterfall about 15 or 20 feet high, I think near the center of town. And it was a very tempting place to be for a teenager, to the point that they had to outlaw jumping from the waterfall into the very deep pool below because so many people wanted to do it, specifically young crazy people. So they had a local ordinance put in place. So this is not like a state law, you're not going to go to prison for this, but a local ordinance sort of similar to like a parking ticket or jaywalking said you're not allowed to jump off of these 15 to 20 foot high waterfalls into the pool below. So that's where he grew up. And so they were hanging out in that area because usually once a summer, there was a local stuntman, and I had people in first service nodding their head as if to say, yep, I've heard of it or seen it. A local stuntman in the area, at least once a year, would get dressed up in some sort of fireproof suit and then light himself on fire and run and jump from the top of the falls off of it in flames into the pool below as sort of a local publicity thing. I mean, fun, right? So, yeah, see, I knew there'd be a volunteer or two. So, big crowds would show up because everybody would kind of know what's coming. News crews from Cleveland would make the journey down to get this on camera. And this particular summer, he and his friends, Jamie and his friends, were there knowing it was coming. And there's one of these local Cleveland camera guys who's messing with his settings with the light and the focus. And he kind of said out loud under his breath, "Well, I wish there was like a trial run on this jump, because I'd really love to get the focus and the angle and the shot just right. I would just really wish there was like a trial run." And in unison, without talking to themselves or each other individually, all of Jamie's friends said, "Jamie will do it." And he said, "I'm in." So he goes to the top of the falls, and he said it was the first experience of his life, anybody applauding for him. It was sort of this unique moment, and he jumps off the waterfall, and he plummets into the pool below, and he swims over to the edge, and the officers are there to pull him out, and they point to a rock, and they say, "Stay here, because the big event's going to happen. We'll come back for you after the stuntman and get all that done. So here's this big rock. Stay next to the big rock. We'll be back for you." Of course, his friends show up while the actual stunt's taking place, and they say, "Hey, just leave. You know, the cop will never remember, probably doesn't even know your name, all the excitement. Nobody will actually know that you don't stay here." But he couldn't leave. He said there was just something within him, this sense of justice, of right and wrong, where he had done wrong, and he needed to be held accountable for it. Eventually, his friends left him, and he realized that after the stuntman went, the cops took and processed the stuntman at the local police office, which was kind of the norm, but they never came back for him. So there he is on this rock, waiting and assuming somebody will come back to process him. He said eventually it got dark. Eventually his friends left him, some friends, left him sitting there on the rock by himself. He said, and I'll finish up in his own words because it's fantastic. He said, "I didn't know what to do. I thought about heading to the police station and turning myself in. I didn't want to be on Chagrin Falls' top 10 most wanted list. But turning myself in felt a little like overkill. Falls jumping was akin to a parking ticket in my hometown. Few people ever turn themselves in for parking in front of an expired meter, right? But justice is justice. Right is right. Wrong is wrong. So there I sat. Eventually everyone was gone. The shops closed up, the nighttime stars began singing their nightly song, the policeman never returned, and so, like Bill Murray slinking away from the golf course he blew up at the end of the movie Caddyshack, I looked around and apprehensively began walking home. The police never put out a warrant for my arrest. So to this day, I guess I am a fugitive on the run." There's something within us that understands this right-wrong, this ethical thing we all go through as human beings. And that's what we're talking about today, whatever is right, whatever is just. Now, last week's word that we studied was really rare. This week's word for right or just is diakos, and it's all over the Greek literature of Jesus' day. It's mentioned 400 times or more in the Old Testament. It's mentioned 80 times or more in the New Testament. It is a very, very common word. For the Greek-speaking people of Jesus' day, it was a way that they described the combination of reason and rationality and philosophy and pragmatism that they sort of molded together to form their understanding of ethics, how to think and act in the world, how to determine what is right or what is wrong. They used philosophy, reason, and rationality. Now, when the New Testament writers picked up on this, it's not like they said, "We're going to stop using reason and rationality. As human beings, we need that." But they added a critical component, the most critical component, when they started to talk about how does a Christian think through ethics, right and wrong, just and unjust. And that critical component is the character of God revealed in Scripture and fully revealed in Christ. Because if we are going to think about whatever is right as Christians, yes, we can use reason and rationality, but we need the character of God to be the true north, the navigating point by which we ask the question about ethics, about right and wrong, about how to live and think rightly in this world. To steal a quote from the book, everything from the Ten Commandments to the socially reforming words of the prophets to the society-shaping implications of the Beatitudes of Jesus to the moral imperatives of the New Testament epistles now informs and guides what true justice and righteousness should look like. This is how we start thinking about whatever is right, whatever is just. And Archbishop Desmond Tutu put the value of Scripture this way. He said, there's nothing more radical, nothing more revolutionary, nothing more subversive against injustice and oppression than the Bible. If you want to keep people subjugated, the last thing you put in their hands is a Bible. Because Scripture, as it reveals the character of God and reveals the fullness of God in the person of Jesus Christ, teaches us about how to think rightly and justly and live rightly and justly in this world. And we're going to look at it from three different angles. I want to use this passage sort of as the jumping off point. Psalm chapter 34, verses 8 through 14. We find these words there. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So we're going to unpack three ways that we can start to consider and engage with this idea of thinking more rightly. Here's the first one. We need to think more rightly in our daily decisions or our everyday ethics. The great American Mark Twain had this to say, do the right thing, it will gratify some people, and it will astonish the rest. But the great prophets of Scripture have much more to say about daily decisions, about everyday ethics, about how life should look for the people of God. Specifically in the Old Testament, God's people, after escaping slavery in Egypt, they were given regulations and commandments governing how they would relate to God, how they would relate to each other, and it began with the Ten Commandments. The reason for the Ten Commandments is you now have a people group who has been enslaved for hundreds of years, and who was their king for that entire time? Their king was Pharaoh, but now they've been released from that slavery, and they have a new king. And who is their king going to be? Not Moses. God is their king. And so God is the one who now is going to map out, here is how you will relate to me. Here is how you will relate to one another. And so he gives them those Ten Commandments, and then obviously it gets expanded further in the Old Testament. Eventually, the prophets have to call them back and say, hey, we've forgotten a lot of these things, including the most basic ones. But those commands and regulations were given so that people would know, how do you live as a community in which God is king? And really, if you look at them, they're sort of kind of the bare bones foundations for what that society would look like. You know, don't murder each other. Okay. Don't steal from each other. Right? The bare bones basics for getting this new community of the people of God started. So we shouldn't be surprised we get to the New Testament and Jesus takes his cues from Moses and the commandments, but then he ends up sort of expanding on them. I mean, how many times do you read Scripture and Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And if we're going to ask, how should we learn about how to make daily decisions and our everyday ethics from Jesus, I think the most condensed form of that is his Sermon on the Mount that he gives, teaching his people how they should live. And have you ever noticed that the challenge increases exponentially when you get to the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. Okay. But Jesus teaches and he says, you know what? Don't just avoid murder. Avoid anger. Avoid insult. Avoid division. The Ten Commandments say, do not commit adultery. What does Jesus say? Don't even allow a lustful thought to take a seed in your heart and to grow there. Jesus said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But what does he say? Don't take the expected and justified revenge. Instead, forgive and give without reservation. He says, you've heard it said you can hate your enemy, but what does Jesus say about your enemy? He says, in fact, you should love your enemy and pray for your enemy. Anybody else read these things and gone, can we go back to just not murdering people? I can do that. I'm pretty sure I can stop from murdering people and stealing their things and giving false witness in a court of law. I think I can do those. But boy, these are next level. Jesus says, you know, you've heard about the treasures of this world. Solomon was renowned for his splendor. But what does Jesus say about treasures on earth? They don't compare to treasures in heaven. And he goes as far as not just what we do, but how we think. He says, stop worrying. What do you gain in your life by worrying? And the answer is nothing. So if we want to form an everyday ethic about how our daily decisions should go, we need to center ourselves in the teaching of Jesus as he takes those ideas from the Old Testament and expands them and applies them in new ways for the people of God. But in addition to daily decisions, in his book, Jamie suggests, and there are two great suggestions, how do we engage in thinking more rightly? And here's his first answer. As Christians, we need to be people who are willing to right wrongs. To go back to Psalm 34, it says, turn from evil and do good. We are called to be people who will right wrongs, both individually, families, cultures, societies, right? Listen to these words from Amos chapter 5 as God speaks through the prophet. This is God speaking to his people, and he says, I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Boy, what has got God so upset? Because listen, these festivals that are mentioned, these assemblies together, these offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, fellowship offerings, the songs that they sing, the harps that they play. Do you know how important those were for those people? Those were the ways that they knew they were related to God and properly worshiping him. So when God says to them, all these ways in which you think you are properly worshiping me, I will set them aside. I will disregard them. I mean, it's further than that, the language is so strong. I will not only not regard them, they are like a noisy, despised stench to me. A noisy stench. Reminds me of about an 8-month-old with a full diaper. I mean, God is really explicit in saying, I am not interested. It's not that these things have become any less biblical or value in and of themselves, but God is rejecting them because they have been deemed irrelevant because the people of God, if you read Amos and specifically Amos 5, they've allowed two things to happen. They are worshiping idols alongside of God, and there is a deep lack of justice within Israel. So all of that to say this. It is entirely possible to do all the right things, but not do any good things. It is entirely possible to do all the right, the expected, the obligatory things. It is entirely possible to do all the right religious things and still not be doing anything good or right or just. And those are sometimes hard words to hear. The idol worship they were involved in, it's not like they rejected God and were doing idols instead. It was kind of like, we'll do all of these things together, which, by the way, we still do. They're just not stone and wood. They're different kinds of idols. And whenever you bring in idol worship, your values change. But then there's this idea of injustice. Right? And if you read Amos 5, you get a little bit more of the background information on why God makes the declaration that he makes here. Listen to these words just a few verses before, verses 11 and 12 of Amos chapter 5. You levy a straw tax on the poor and you impose a tax on their grain. Therefore, Though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. God saw within his people Israel that not only were they chasing down idols, but they were absolutely missing the critical components of living justly, living rightly. They were allowing themselves to just trample all over those who were at the bottom of their world. Talks about straw tacks and things I think just go over our heads, and I don't have time to go into the details of what happened with Israel. It went from a place where, if you read the stories about when they left Egypt and got the new land, it was really specific. This tribe here, that tribe there, every family has space. But what happens over time is some people are able to start accumulating more and more land. So people actually become slaves on land they used to own, and they grow the crops. But then there's a tax on top of the fact. So you're farming land that used to be yours but isn't, and now you're paying a tax on the things you're growing on the land that used to be yours but isn't anymore. And this is what God is looking at, saying, you are absolutely exploiting the least of these. There is no justice for the poor in your courts, nothing. You have lost the edge of justice that God requires of his people. So with that in mind, Jamie asks in the book a really poignant question. He says, imagine what would happen if every person who claimed to be a Christian in the world today, and depending on how you do the math, there's probably about 2 billion of those people claiming to be Christians. What if we were willing to listen to the voices of the suffering, to genuinely hear them, and then consistently and deeply think about how to address just one issue of suffering or justice in the world? Sometimes it's overwhelming to think about all of the issues of suffering and injustice, not just here in the communities that we know, but across the world. But the question isn't, can you help address every issue of injustice and suffering all over the globe? The question might be, is there one thing? Is there one thing that breaks your heart that you are willing to then do something in response to that heartbreaking thing? Jamie says, we would be an unstoppable force of love in a fallen world that has wounded so many. And I agree. But as Christians, it's not just about daily decisions and everyday ethics. It's not just about righting wrongs in order to think more rightly. He says, and I agree, that forgiving wrongs is another way to think and live more rightly, more justly in the world. That you can forgive wrongs and be doing some of the same things. Think about forgiveness. The giving and receiving of forgiveness is literally baked into the way that Jesus taught his followers to pray. Matthew 6, we call it the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And my friends, if we're taught to pray like that, can we actually live like that? Can we live like people who not only have received forgiveness, but will also offer forgiveness? We're exhorted in Ephesians chapter 4, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, if we're honest, this is a little counterintuitive on the surface, because when we think of wrongs being done, I think we immediately go, for justice to be served, people need to pay for their wrongs instead of having them forgiven. Now, I will say this, there is absolutely a place for accountability and restitution. And there are systems in place for that, both within the church and in the world. But ultimately, when accountability is accomplished and restitution is done, forgiveness for the Christian has to be part of this equation. It helps to bring relationships that are out of whack back in line, back to a place of leveling. And that's what justice is, rightness is back to a place of leveling so that relationship can continue to exist. Think about it this way. When you forgive someone, you are truly releasing two people from an emotional prison. The person you're forgiving, and do you know who the other person is? It's you. It's you. I've heard it said, I've said it before, and I'll say it again. Holding on to unforgiveness and bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping someone else dies. It doesn't work that way. And in the end, who do you actually end up harming? You end up harming yourself. So through our daily decisions, we follow the teachings in Scripture. We listen to the commands, the regulations, the Sermon on the Mount, and we also work to right the wrongs we see, where things have gone off the rails, but then as Christians, we forgive the wrongs as far as it depends on us. So three ways to think about this as we close this time together and get ready to head out, because we don't just want to talk and listen to Scripture, we want to actually engage. How do we bring this into our lives? Here's the first question. Which of Jesus' teachings from the Sermon on the Mount do you find most challenging to obey? Which comes the most easily? And today, during this time of silence, ask the Spirit to strengthen you to act and to think in all the ways Jesus teaches us to live justly, not just the ones that come easy. And listen, if there's a teaching that comes more easily to you, celebrate it. That's the Spirit at work in your life, forming you. But if there are ways that are still challenging for you, say, God, I want to live in all those ways. Give me the strength. Secondly, what area of suffering or injustice breaks your heart? And what will you do with that heartbreak besides just feel it? How are you addressing those injustices in order to help right those wrongs, in order to think more rightly, more justly? And then lastly, is there someone you need to forgive in order to set you both free from the burdens of tension and disunity? Or is there a relationship that remains broken because of a past hurt you might have caused, for which you have yet to take responsibility? So think and pray about those things. If you want to close your eyes or bow your head, you're welcome to do that. Or just read through those words on the screen. And I trust that the Spirit will speak to each of our hearts as we close this time together of studying Scripture and letting it sink into our hearts and our lives. And I'll close this time of silent reflection in just a moment with prayer. Father God, we're thankful for the gift of Scripture and the way your Holy Spirit uses it to lead us and guide us and change us and shape us and convict us and encourage us. We want to be people who are willing to think differently, to think in new ways, knowing that it's by the renewing of our minds that we can continue to understand your will for us and for the world. So God, help us to identify those teachings that might be hard for us, but on a daily basis we get the opportunities to live out for your glory. Help us to understand and to truly listen to the suffering in this world so that we may hear it and have our hearts broken with the things that break your heart and then respond as your sent people. And God, I pray for anybody in this room who is struggling with forgiveness. I pray that you would empower them and encourage them to seek it when needed, to receive it when needed, to give it when needed, so we could continue to think rightly about how to live in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.